It's a joy to be with you again. We've prayed several times in a row now, but I need to begin with a word of prayer. That's just how I feel I need to approach the sermon. So will you bow your heads just one more time with me? And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our prayer is that you would give all glory to Christ through the preaching and the reading and the hearing of your word. Grant us the ears to hear exactly what you want us to hear this morning. Open our eyes to behold glorious truths from this passage of Scripture. Would you stir our hearts and fill us with faith and make us more like Jesus? We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, the title of this sermon is Let Us Run. Those words come directly from our text this morning. We're in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I'll be reading from the CSB translation, the Christian Standard Bible, if that's not normally the one that Pastor Dave uses. You'll have to have some grace for me. It's not the one I normally use either, but Winnipeg Free asked me to preach on this text a few weeks ago and asked me to use that translation. And so it's what's in my notes, and that's what we're going to go with this morning. You could follow along on the screen or in your Bibles. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the word of the Lord. This passage is all about the need for endurance when running the race of the Christian life. At the end of verse 1, you'll notice those words, "Let us run with endurance for the joy that lay before him." The author writes, "Jesus endured the cross." We won't get there today, but in the following verse, verse 3, it says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and give up." Back near the end of chapter 10, the author wrote, "For you need endurance, so that after you have done God's will, you may receive what was promised." Endurance is a major theme in the book of Hebrews. And for good reason. The original readers of the book were in a pretty precarious spot. If you know the book of Hebrews well, you know that it was written to a group of Jewish believers who had converted to Christianity, but who were starting to have some second thoughts, starting to wonder if this whole Christianity thing was all it seemed cracked up to be. They were starting to doubt, starting to wonder whether Jesus was really greater than Moses or greater than Joshua, wondering whether the old covenant really was, or the new covenant was better than the old covenant, thinking maybe they'll go back. And further to this, it's evident that they were also suffering quite a bit more than they ever imagined they would, suffering for their faith. And so they're pondering this idea of falling back, of quitting the Christian race altogether. And I think if we're honest with ourselves this morning, we know that they aren't the last Christians to ever think or feel this way. Isn't it true that we can all feel this way sometimes? Many times in the Christian life, maybe in the last year or the last month, or maybe even as you sit here this morning, you've been pondering those sorts of thoughts, thinking, "I'm tired, I'm weary. This Christian race is much harder than I thought it was when I first signed up." Just kind of turning that idea over in your head. Maybe Maybe I should just quit. Walk away. Last June, June 2023, I ran the Manitoba Half Marathon, which I'm sure, like, maybe there's some people in this room who could do that quite easily, but it was like the hardest thing I've ever done, for sure. I hadn't trained enough. I'd run 10K several times in my preparation, but this was 21K, and I was sort of relying on the hype and the adrenaline of the big day to carry me through the second half of that race and across the finish line, which predictably did not happen. A little over halfway through, I hit a wall. There's sweat in my eyes, my sides were hurting, I was dragging my feet, breathing heavy, and these little energy gummies that my friend had given me had made me nauseous. It was just a terrible situation, and for a significant section of that marathon, I seriously considered giving up. And that idea, that challenge, that temptation is very real in the Christian life too. It's not helped by the fact either that when we look out in the world, especially on social media, we see all these famous Christians, former Christians or former professing Christians or whatever you want to call them, who are seemingly doing just this, giving up on Jesus, walking away from Christianity. Friends, the author of Hebrews' great burden is that you would not do that. He aims to encourage those in the church who find themselves in a place where they are dragging their feet, perhaps no longer running, to keep going, keep progressing, keep charging forward in the Christian life. And so he's going to lay out before us in this passage some vital strategies to help us run. And he does something very interesting here. He pulls into the discussion a bunch of language from the Greco-Roman world of athletics. He paints a picture that he knows his audience is going to resonate with. And he's saying, just like in the world of physical running, you need certain things to succeed, so in your spiritual run, you also need certain things. What are those things? Well, he lays out four of them for us in this passage. Four things every runner needs. And the first thing is that you need fans for encouragement. You can look at the beginning of verse 1. The author writes, "Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us." And it can be easy to miss this, but he's drawing on familiar language of the Colosseum. We can all think of the movie Gladiator and that big circular Colosseum in Rome, but even in the sort of outlying territories, the Romans had smaller scale versions of these Colosseums where the crowd would come and surround the athletes as they compete. Much like we still do, right, in our hockey arenas and football stadiums. He's saying that we need that crowd of witnesses all around us cheering us on as we run the Christian race. And if you know the book of Hebrews, you know that the context of what he's saying here is Hebrews chapter 11. As he writes about this large cloud of witnesses, he's referring to that hall of faith, that almost a history of the entire Old Testament that's given there in Hebrews 11, that great record, that great survey of all those saints of old who have come before and finished the race and kept the faith, Noah and Abraham and Rahab and Samson and David, and you know the list, right? Hebrews 11, it goes on. And our author steps into the scene and he says, that's the crowd that surrounds you, Christian, as you run the Christian race. That's the crowd that throngs the sidelines of your course. And there's, of course, one big difference between maybe, I think this is pretty key, between that the crowd that surrounds us, you know, athletes in the Colosseum versus this crowd. In the sports arena, the crowd is simply there to watch the runner. But in the spiritual life, the crowd is not only there to witness you, but so that you can see them. So you can look with the eyes of faith and behold the thousands upon thousands who ran before you. Patriarchs and prophets who agonized for holiness. Apostles and martyrs who gave their utmost strength and finished the course. All of them crying out from the sidelines, "Run, brother. Keep running, sister. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. Don't turn back now. No, you're almost at the finish line. Keep running," they're crying. Their presence reminds us of the great faithfulness of God over so many generations to bring so many others, all those saints of old, across the finish line, His power to bring to completion in each one of them that which He started. And I'm certain many of us, maybe all of us, at some times feel sort of skeptical about whether anyone really can run the Christian race. Can this thing really be finished? The Hebrews 11 crowd cries, "Yes, yes, it can. We've done it. God got us there. He can get you there too." And so they're almost like those banners that you see when you go to a Jets game. They're up in the ceiling, or in almost any school gymnasium you've ever been in, up along the rafters or around the walls with the great players and their numbers that have sort of been on the team and gone before. And yeah, of course, they're there to pay tribute and they're there for the fans, but they're also there for the players, the presently, right? So that when your dog tired and you feel like there's no way to recover and you can't go on, you look up and you see, "Dad, I don't know the Jets players that are Solani, you know, number 13, Hawerchuk, number 10, you know, you see these numbers and you, those are the greats who have gone before, who have been in this position I'm in right now and finished it and persevered to take hope. They succeeded. So can you." That's why you and I need to look at that big long list there in Hebrews 11 and drink it in, breathe it in deeply. It's why we need to read our Bibles, not just our New Testaments, but our Old Testaments too, so we can recall the stories of God's faithfulness. It can be run. It can be finished. Not by your own strength, of course, not by your own power, not by earning your reward, by your merit. No, but in a way that exemplifies what God's grace can do in the life of every believer. And before we move on, I just want to add that these inspiring saints of old, this large cloud of witnesses, is certainly meant to motivate you. But the application of their presence is not merely, "Therefore, run." No, the author says, "Let us run." It's not enough to have a crowd of fans if you find yourself running the Christian race alone. You also need to have a crowd running with you. And the people who are most likely to quit the Christian race are those who run by themselves. That's actually a mistake that nearly cost me when I ran the half marathon last year. At one point in the run, I just called it. "I can't go any further. I'm too tired." And I slowed down to a walking pace. And not 3 seconds later, this older gentleman came up behind me and said, "Oh, no, you don't. It's called a run, not a walk. Pick up your feet. Let's go." And I don't know where it came from, but I found it in me to pick my feet up and start running next to this guy, and he stuck with me for the rest of the race, making little comments the whole way. You know, "You're not going to let this old guy beat you, I hope," saying these things. He just wasn't that old. He was maybe late 60s tops, but he kept saying, "You know how old I am? No, sir." "Pretty near 100. Don't let me finish before you." This kind of thing the whole way. It was, I wish I knew who he was so that I could contact him and thank him. By the time I got to the end of the race, I collapsed, literally just onto the grass, made it across the finish line and fell apart. And when I finally caught my breath and sat up and looked around, I couldn't find him. But I couldn't have done it without him. And friends, that is the same way we need one another in the church. It's a powerful antidote to falling back, to have people running the race with you. All right, let's look at the next point. If we're going to endure and stay in the race, we need not just fans for encouragement, but also freedom from entanglement. And here we come to the second part of verse 1. He says, yes, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. That's the first thing. Next, he says, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. The NIV says, the sin that so easily entangles us. And I like that a little bit better because I think it captures the author is alluding to that wrote this. I think he's alluding to how a runner would trip and fall if he were to run in his normal garments. In those days, athletes wore very little clothing, the equivalent of just shorts. They even ran barefoot. And, they would not run in their normal clothing. You'd get all tangled up in your toga or your robe, and the normal garb they wore in those days. And so he's saying just like an earthly runner needs to put off anything that may cause them to stumble, so in the Christian life, as you run the race, you need to take off anything that might cause you to stumble. And then he lays out two things which I think are probably the most common things that trip us up or cause us to quit running. And I'm going to do them out of order and start with the second thing. We need to lay aside the sin that so easily ensnares or entangles us. You have to understand, he's not saying that if there's any sin in your life, you're not going to finish the race, or that if you're a sinner, you're not going to make it, right? Because that would include all of us. All of us have sin in our lives. All of us are sinners. What he's getting at is the kind of thing that will make you, that has the potential to make you drop out and stop running the race, to not finish. It's the sin that you wrap yourselves in, that you cling to so tightly that it will trip you up and tangle you up. In a sense, it's that sin that you're unrepentant of. You won't let go of it or leave it behind. You love it too much. I think that's the number one thing that can trip up your Christian run and cause you to stumble and cause you to stop running: the unrepentant sin in your life. Sin that perhaps you began to do many years ago. You've gained an affection for it, and that affection has grown so much that at the end of the day, you would rather serve it than serve Christ. That ends up causing people to stop running. We typically have it in our heads that sin happens when we change what we believe. But in my experience, that's almost never how it happens. Almost always, people start clinging to sins first, and they cling to them so much for so long that it starts changing what they believe. Don't get me wrong. I'm certainly committed to the idea that what we believe affects how we behave. If your doctrine and your truth is out of whack, it's absolutely going to affect your behavior and how you live your life. But I just don't want us to miss the truth that it works in reverse also. How you behave also affects what you believe. If you cling to certain behaviors, they will affect what you are willing to embrace as truth. So often, if you bore down to the sorts of doubts that make a person want to reject the gospel or stop going to church or quit following Jesus, what you find is that they are clinging to a sin that they will not lay aside. Brothers and sisters, if that is you this morning, if you have a sin that you know you need to get rid of, a sort of stubborn rebelliousness that's slowing you down like a great heavy cloak so that you can't run the race the way you've been called to. Now is the time to lay that aside, to cast it off. Talk to a pastor, talk to a trusted Christian friend, talk to God. Tell him that you have been loving the thing that he hates and ask him to help you to love what he loves and hate what he hates and confess it. Get free of it. Ask him to change you so that you can really run the race that he's called you to run. You know, the author doesn't say just that. Going back to the first thing we see, yes, sin can ruin the race. That's maybe sort of the obvious thing. But notice what he said right before that. He said, let us lay aside every hindrance. The ESV says every weight. Anything that you're carrying around that might weigh you down or trip you up when you're trying to run, even if it's not in and of itself sinful, if it's slowing you down, lay it aside so that you can run faster. This is where I think we often ask the wrong question. We as Christians, we often ask, is this thing allowed? When we ought to ask, will this thing help me run? Those are two very different questions. They're not the same thing. There are many people who have stumbled in the Christian life, not because they were chasing sin per se, but because something else distracted them, drew their attention and their time away from what it should be on. If it's causing you to stumble, if it's causing you to slow down, the author is saying, leave it behind. Freedom from entanglements is absolutely key to persevering and finishing the race. And that brings us to the third point. The next thing we need for endurance is to be following the front runner. Look at verse 2. After saying, let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, he adds this: keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. If you've ever run a marathon, then you'll be familiar with those very helpful pace runners. These are the expert runners who take the stress out of race day by keeping pace for you. So if you want to finish the half marathon in an hour and a half, it's very ambitious, you find the guy at the starting line holding the sign that says 1.5 hours, and you get behind him. And he is going to keep the pace. You follow in his footsteps, he's going to get you to your goal. Or if you want to do it in 2 hours, you find the person with the 2-hour sign. You keep your eyes on him and stick with him. You'll finish in 2 hours. Well, similarly, the author is saying, Jesus is a kind of trailblazer for every Christian. He runs in front with the torch. He's paved the way to the finish line for us, showing us how to endure. He is the pioneer of our faith, and he's the perfecter too. He's the only one who's ever run the race perfectly. I know I just said a moment ago that great cloud of witnesses is there so you can see them and take encouragement, and that's true. They do serve to remind you of the importance of faithfulness, but Jesus is in a class above all of them. He's all on his own. You need to remember the cloud, but you need to train your gaze on Christ. The great heroes of the past, they had faith, but their faith was flawed. Moses struck the rock twice and couldn't enter the promised land. David committed adultery. Abraham succumbed to fear a number of times, on and on. They all faltered. But Jesus was flawless. No blemishes, no sins, no bad examples. He's the great champion of our faith who never wavered or stumbled. He lived his life in complete and total reliance on the Father. And he's the only one we ought to truly seek to emulate. And before you say, well, Pastor Joel, he was the Son of God, so He had a decided advantage over little old me, you know. I just encourage you to remember Philippians chapter 2 says that he never used his deity to his advantage. Yet he was the Son of God. But as the writer of Hebrews said back in chapter 5, Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. He didn't avoid any of the race's difficulty. It was just as hard for him as it is for you. Harder, actually, than it was for you. And he ran it perfectly. And so he's the one to follow. With our eyes trained on him, we need to finally ask, how did he do it? And the answer, we are told, is by fixating on the finish line. That's point number 4. Fixating on the finish line. Our text says, for the joy that lay before him. That is to say, he didn't take his eyes off the finish line. He stayed fixated on that future joy. He knew his destiny, that the end of his story was to sit exalted and throned at the right hand of God the Father as the Redeemer of a new humanity. There was never a moment he forgot that. Not when he was growing up poor, not when the devil tempted him in the wilderness, not in any of his hardest moments, not when he had no place to lay his head, not even at the cross, when his friends abandoned him and he was crucified, the most humiliating form of punishment in the Roman world. It was so humiliating that there was actually a law that said no Roman citizen could ever be crucified for any reason. That punishment was reserved for the bottom dwellers, the lowest scoundrels of human society. Only they could suffer that fate. And yet Jesus endured it. For the joy that's set before him, he endured the cross. Remembered, exaltation follows humiliation. If going through this gets me that, I'll take the cross any day. That's what he said. Despised its shame. Some translations use the word scorned. He endured the cross scorning its shame. Usually when we think of despising or scorning something, we think of having nothing to do with it. It's not really how the word is being used. Rather, the word means to consider something as having little or no value or consequence. So for example, if you were walking along the street and you saw a $100 bill on the ground, you would stoop down and pick that up. But you would scorn to pick up a penny. It doesn't have any value to you. Just walk right by it. That is how Jesus treated the shame of the cross. All that punching and spitting and yelling, that purple robe and the crown of thorns and the, hey, look, it's King Jesus. Why don't you come down off that cross, King Jesus, since you're so great? He shrugged it all off as no big deal. He could do that because through the eye of faith, he was fixated on the eternal weight of glory. These reminds me of that verse that these are light and momentary afflictions compared to the eternal weight of glory. Jesus was able to say that about the cross, having compared that weight with this momentary affliction. He determined no contest. I'll take the cross if it means I get the crown. I wonder if sometimes we're tempted to quit because we're running for the wrong finish line, for the wrong reward. We got our eyes on the wrong prize. We would never subscribe to a health and wealth gospel. But we feel pretty discouraged to find ourselves limping along through hardship, yet so unhappy, so shocked to be bearing a cross, so offended
by scoffing and mockery. And yet God never promised us that this would be easy. Not to minimize pain, but I wonder how much of it would just sort of fade away. And if maybe we would even pick up the pace if we fixated more on Jesus and the joy that is set before us, on that unfading crown of glory, guaranteed to all who trust in Jesus. Because he earned it for us, right? He took first place and shares the crown with us. And so, brothers and sisters, I wish we could all see it with our eyes of faith right now this morning. That we stand on the precipice of history. The finish line is right around the corner. Jesus stands there calling us home, arms outstretched, ready to lay the wreath around your neck and to catch you in his arms and to wipe away every tear and to whisper those sweet words in your ear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I think we could all keep running for that. Yeah? Amen? So let's do that. Let us run the race that is set before us with the weight cast aside, with the crowd around us, with our eyes fixated on Jesus and the finish line. Let us run the race set before us. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for this passage of Scripture. And we humbly acknowledge that we're often not very good runners. We're slow and out of shape, and we often think about quitting. But Lord, please use this passage of Scripture today to encourage us and to spur us onward and to refocus us on Christ and all that awaits us in glory. Grant us the endurance and the perseverance that only comes from you. Let us look to Christ and to nothing else as we run. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.